Amen. Please be seated. And turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 48. We have been appropriately prepared with that song, Be Still My Soul. You may think that sounds an awful lot like a funeral dirge, and it's appropriate because as we begin this chapter, we're nearing the end of our series. The transition here is nearing the end of Jacob's life. This is really an extended look at his deathbed confession. So it starts here in 48 and extends almost to the end of chapter 49. But we began this series, we've taken a little bit longer in this series than we had originally anticipated, but I think it's been good. We began in Luke 24, considering Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking to the two disciples, and he tells them, or at least the narrator tells us, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we said how Jesus began in Genesis. We don't know precisely what passages he would have referred to. That's one of those sermons that we hope was recorded for us in heaven, and we'll be able to play back and learn all of the things that these disciples learned. But certainly Jesus spent some time in Genesis reflecting upon how the characters and events point forward to him, how they spoke of him. And so we've titled this series Beginning with Moses, Christ in Genesis, and we've sought to highlight many of those events and characters. And we ultimately found our way to Joseph and planted ourselves there for a longer time because almost everything he does is a reflection of Christ, points forward to Christ. It's foreshadowing what Christ will do. And here now we come to the end of Jacob's life. And as he begins to bless his sons, he begins here by blessing Joseph's sons. So before we read the passage, once again, let's look to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Pray with me. Our Lord, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up with the fullness of God to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, and Reuben and Simeon are, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Amen. This is God's word. It's interesting that of all the events and opportunities that experiences that Jacob had that are recorded in Scripture, that the author of Hebrews would point to this chapter, would point to this episode as the example of faith for us to follow. Hebrews 11:21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." He doesn't focus on the dream at Bethel that Jacob has of the staircase to heaven. He doesn't focus on the wrestling match between Jacob and the angel when his name is changed to Israel at Jabbok. He doesn't focus on the reunion that he has with Joseph at Goshen. These probably we would think of as the highlights in his life. Instead, he focuses on this deathbed confession. And specifically within that deathbed confession, this particular part of it, the part where he blesses Joseph. Why this episode? What about this is so exemplary? Why does this stand out above anything else for the author of Hebrews to highlight? I think it's because we see Jacob trusting in God's promises without any deception, without any doubt, without any sense of self-pity for the state of his body, for the state of his mind. He has complete confidence. He leads with integrity. This section is where you see the leadership of Jacob on full display. He's not compromising, even when he has to make harsh statements. Even when he knows what he's doing is offending his son Joseph. But he continues to be faithful to what he knows God is calling him to do. This is Jacob's finest moment. This is an example of one who dies well. His actions in the past have not always been consistent with his confession of faith. But these last days are anything but a failure. And so I ask you this fundamental question this morning. This is my hope, is that you would reflect upon this question. Are you passing your confession of faith on or is your confession of faith passing away with you? Are you passing your confession of faith on, or is your confession of faith passing away with you? I think that's what we see here. You can even see a progression here of reflecting upon his past, present, and future blessings from the Lord. You could really divide this by talking about his God's past blessing, his present blessing, his future blessing, or you could talk about his past provision, his present provision, and his future provision. But what I've done, what I've decided to do is to really focus this upon sort of a prayer language, that this is past supplication, verses 1 through 12, present invocation, verses 13 through 20, and future benediction, verses 21 through 22. Past supplication, present invocation, and future benediction. The point of that outline is just to show the connection between God's provision and our prayer life, that we pray to him for his provision, and then we thank him for that provision, whether it happened in the past or whether we're looking toward the future. All of it, we recognize God is sovereign, and he is the giver of all good things to those who ask. And so we come to him now, focusing these first 12 verses on past supplication. Supplication is just making our requests known to God, coming to God as children to a father, asking for God's help. And this would have happened sometime after this oath ceremony that occurs at the end of chapter 47. It says, after this. So it's not just a continuation of the same scene. This is Joseph coming back. He's returning. He's obviously away because it says he was told, it says in verse 1. Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. And so likely, Joseph spent a lot of time away from his father during this time, away from his family due to his position. He was still the vizier of Egypt. So news of his father's illness comes to him, and he immediately responds by going, and he takes his boys with him. It's not really clear whether he knew that they would receive a blessing at this point, if he knew this was his father on his deathbed, but regardless, he knew it was one of the few opportunities to bring his boys once again to be with their grandfather, to receive a lesson from him. Jacob, being in his last days here, would have been 147, and Joseph's sons would have been about 20 years old. So these aren't little boys. So even in the reflection that they're on Joseph's knees, you can imagine the scene. They're 20 years of age at this point, sitting on his knees. But what it shows us is that this is a ritual. What's happening here is a ceremony. This isn't just them hanging out with their grandfather. There's formal language here. It's a service of sorts, if you will. He sits up as they enter. Jacob is told, your son Joseph in verse 2 has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. This is almost this the last thing he knows. This is the last thing he's going to do before dying. He summons all his strength just to sit up in bed. Doesn't get out of bed. He's still sitting there. He sits up, and the first thing he does is he remembers how God spoke to him at Bethel. Says Luz here, we know he changes the name to Bethel because of his experience there at Luz. So he remembers that, and he reflects upon the promises that God gave him when he was there. This is that section where he has the dream of the staircase, and God's presence represented ascending and descending in the form of angels. And so he prepares to bless his grandsons by reflecting upon the blessings that he himself received from God. Verse 5 here shows that this is more than simply a blessing. This is an adoption. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. they will be treated just like every other son in Jacob's family. And so he is adopting them in order that he might bless them in the same way that he's going to bless the rest of his sons. And in order that Joseph might be the firstborn, receiving the double portion. And so as a double portion, he gives it to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then you have almost this out of place verse in verse 7. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died. So they're in this adoption ceremony, and he begins to reflect upon Rachel and her passing. We've already talked about this before, but just a reflection upon Jacob's love for Rachel. May have been out of place, but something in this moment reminded him of Rachel, whether something in the face of Joseph, something in the face of his grandson, something reflected in them, reminding him of Rachel. And he shares this, something of his sorrow that he experienced when she passed on. And then in verse 8, he asks the question, who are these? Now some have credited this question to the poor eyesight that he has. Well, that'll be acknowledged in verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age. It would be odd, though, to have something that is a reflection of his dim eyesight happening before the acknowledgement of his dim eyesight. And so I actually think that the question is part of the liturgy, part of the formal aspect of the ceremony. It would be like a baptism. What is the name given to this child? Or maybe the question you hear at a wedding, who gives this woman to this man? In asking that, everyone doesn't go, man, this guy really doesn't know who this is? What in the world here? Maybe someone else should be doing this ceremony. No, I mean, that it's just the formal way of going through the process. And so that's what I think is being reflected here in his question, who are these? He knew who was there with him. He knew this was Joseph and his two sons. But he asked the question, and then it's followed by him, by Joseph crediting God with the blessing of his children. So this adoption, if you will, at this point, begins with Joseph crediting God for his sons and Jacob praising God for their reconciliation. So I didn't even expect to see you, and now I've seen your sons. What a blessing and a privilege. These are the thoughts that occupied Jacob as he was dying. As he's laying in his final moments on his deathbed, these are the things that he's reflecting upon. The promises of God, anticipating the blessing of God upon these two boys, upon all of his children, remembering the loss of his spouse. Apparently, these are rare expressions nowadays as someone is on their deathbed. Five most common deathbed confessions today, according to one nurse's experience. She says, the most common she hears is, I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. Second, I wish I didn't work so hard. I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Fourth, I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Fifth, I wish that I had let myself be happier. These could not be more different than the words of Jacob as he's lying on his deathbed. It's almost depressing how self-absorbed these confessions are. And they do kind of resonate with us. Jacob's testimony, however, begins and ends with God. Verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me. And then in verse 11, he is thanking God for their reconciliation. He doesn't wallow in the muck and mire of his past sins. He certainly could have done that. He doesn't feel the need to make peace with each one of his sons at this point. He doesn't feel like he has to share his regrets with everyone who comes to his bedside. No, instead he takes the time to share about the one thing that truly matters. Now granted, Jacob doesn't have a nurse coming to him and saying, "Do you have any regrets as you're dying?" But that's kind of the point here. The questions that we ask of those who are dying reveal something of what we're interested in, what modern man is interested in. These are the kinds of questions we want to know. We're not asking, do you have a confession of faith? We're not asking, what is your comfort and joy? We're not asking, where is your hope? We're asking, what do you regret? What do you wish you had done that you didn't get to do? Because I don't want to make those same mistakes. Instead of wondering how we can glorify God, even in our dying, we want to know the secret to personal satisfaction. It's a very man-centered culture that can only think about temporary matters when eternity hangs in the balance. The most important thing we can leave with our children is a knowledge of God. Successful business practices, a healthy lifestyle, a good education, they're all secondary matters. Yet we spend the bulk of our time focused on all of those things and passing those on to our children. And yet, how much time do we give attention to their spiritual lives? How much effort are we putting to raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How are you modeling your faith at home? Are you passing your knowledge of God on to your children? Are you passing your faith on to others? Family worship, I believe, is one of the most important ways you can do this. And I want to encourage you to join us for our summer study as we announced it, or we'll be focusing on that, family worship. Maybe you don't have a practice of doing that at home. Maybe you do. Regardless, this is an important time to share with others what you do, and if you're not doing it, to learn how to do it, to learn why it's important. So I hope you'll join us and reading and discussing A Neglected Grace by Jason Holopoulos. It's not a responsibility that can be farmed out to others. It's not a responsibility that you pass off to the church, that you come to church, you put your kids in Sunday school, and that's where they learn about God. And then at home, you don't need to teach them anymore. You can focus on other things. No, they need to see it in their homes. It doesn't cost us anything to pass this on. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You just need to give your time to it. You need to give your commitment to it. You need to do so in sincerity. And you might feel exhausted, overwhelmed by a load of dishes, by piles of laundry. You might feel fatigue and illness. But if there is anything worth every other activity and commitment combined, it should be your commitment to pass on your faith. Nothing could be more important. To glorify God by passing on your faith. Everything else has to be secondary. And so Jacob recounts how God has blessed him. Before beginning to bless Joseph's sons, he now has made his own. He's adopted them. And then we come to verses 13 through 20, this present invocation. We open every worship service with an invocation. We list it there as an opening prayer. But an invocation is just it's calling upon God to attend our worship service, to be present, to inhabit our praises, as he has promised to do so. It's a call upon him to come. We are, in a sense, inviting him, and he has already called us into his presence. And so there's almost a redundancy there in inviting him after he's called us. But it's just a response. It's an appropriate response to hearing God's call. to say, not only are we coming because you've called us, but we want to come to you with open hands to receive the food that you have for us this morning. We invite you to give to us from your word. And so Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, and he begins with an invocation. There's these three lines in verse 15, in the beginning of verse 16. He says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Bless the boys. So that's an extended invocation that ultimately leads to his request that God would bless them. You jump down to verse 19, and there's a bit of irony here in this blessing that he requests for his grandchildren. His father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, your younger brother shall be greater than he." Or his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So this is Jacob, you'll recall, who stood before an almost blind Isaac, unwittingly receiving a blessing that was intended for his brother. And now an almost blind Jacob knowingly blesses the younger Ephraim. This would be the fourth consecutive generation where the younger is blessed over the older. Isaac is blessed over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, and now Ephraim over Manasseh. Joseph is Jacob's firstborn by Rachel, and he's replaced Jacob's firstborn by Leah. Joseph is Jacob's firstborn by Rachel, and he replaces Reuben, who is Jacob's firstborn, by Leah. You can look up 1 Chronicles 5. We won't turn there, but 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 through 2 explains what's going on here, that Joseph has received the firstborn in this. At this blessing is God giving the birthright to Joseph. So eventually, even the Ephraimites will forfeit their prominent role with Joshua as they enter into the promised land, being replaced by Judah. And you can see that in Psalm 78. But as Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, he invokes the name of God and describes the faithfulness of his God, of this God that they serve. Reminds them of the God who has been with them in the past, is now with them presently. Maybe you've heard the popular country song, "Live Like You Are Dying" by Tim McGraw. I hate to burst anyone's bubble if that's one of your favorite songs, but it's only sound advice if you know how to die well. Unfortunately, the song is mostly about living carefree. After receiving news of a terminal illness, someone responds, whoever the protagonist in the song is, responds by saying, "I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, and I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I watched an eagle as it was flying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." Now he mentions, he does, and before all of you come, you know, correcting me here, that this song, no, this is a Christian song, this is a good song, because he does mention finally getting to read the good book. In the second verse, it's one line in a 5-minute song. But ultimately, what does he do? He reads the good book, and after taking a good, long, hard look, he decides to go skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, and et cetera, again. So listen to what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't enjoy vacation, entertainment, and hobbies. No, enjoy those things. But if those are the things that define how you live, if that's what gives you value and purpose and meaning in life, then I will have to encourage you to go back to the good book, to read scripture, to see where you've gotten it wrong. That's not what gives us value. If skydiving is what you're talking about on your deathbed, you've likely completely missed your purpose. We die well when our hope in the Lord is passed on. That is how we die well. Every life lived for self will be filled with regret. That's why those questions at the end of someone's days are oftentimes about what they regret. Because they were unfulfilled, dissatisfied, living for themselves. It's easy to think that we have some experience, some wisdom to pass on, but our testimony should always be that he must increase and I must decrease. We could look at any number of passages regarding death in Scripture. What you'll notice is that the topic is rarely personal accomplishments or regrets, but confessions of faith about who we believe, what we believe. It's a passing on of that faith. Jacob is fully aware that he needs to do this in his final days, that this is what he needs to spend his last energy doing. He doesn't live those moments selfishly. His purpose is to pass on his faith to his children, to leave them with a blessing. And here's the thing, you don't have to wait until your deathbed to do this. You don't have to wait until you're dying. If this is how you intend to die, then you can and you should live like you're dying. Begin passing on your faith now. Incorporate that into your routine at home right now. And so after reflecting upon God and his past and present blessings, he points forward to the future blessings of God, the future benediction in verses 21 and 22. And just as we open each worship service with an invocation, we close it with a benediction. A benediction is a blessing from the Lord that he pronounces upon his people. That's why it's straight out of Scripture. And Jacob here reminds Joseph that God will protect him, that God will guide him, that God will provide for him. And this has been something that he has referred to throughout his life. He has heard God say, I am with you. He's heard God tell him, I will be with you. And then he reflects in chapter 31 and 35 saying, God has been with me. And now he's telling his son, Joseph, God will be with you. It's a theme of his life, recognizing God's presence. And as you look at that song that we sang right before the sermon, Be Still My Soul, the first verse says, Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. God is with you. That is the comfort that we want to hear the passing of a loved one. There's something of a, it's as we already said, it's a funeral dirge, but it fits perfectly with the theme of Joseph's words upon his deathbed here. He not only provides him with that reminder of God's presence with him, but he also reflects upon how he will provide him with a piece of land. And we won't go into details and get technical here, but the language for portion sounds like Shechem. Sounds like the same land that Simeon and Levi received. And so if there is some connection here with the land of Shechem, and this is the mountain slope that he's passing on to his son Joseph here, he's acknowledging that Joseph will be returning to Canaan, that he will be going back into that land, stirring his affections for the promised land over Egypt, reminding him of what awaits. And so he actually gives him a piece of property. But if Jacob took Shechem here, this is the land that was taken through the cruelty of Simeon and Levi. And so we see it as an example of God's sovereignty, even over evil, wicked things, that God then uses for his good purposes, turns for the good of his people. And so Jacob here credits Shechem to himself and strips the victory of Simeon and Levi. And he grants it to Joseph. As we wrap this up, I do want to reflect on one more thing about our families and faith. I'll tell you about a book by Vern Bankson. He spent 40 years doing research and understanding the influence of parents and the passing on of their faith. And he notices that it's waning, that is not happening as often as it once did. Cultural forces are overwhelming the family. And we learn that those children who remain in the faithful fold as adults had parents who were consistent, unconditionally supportive, and active role models of love, respect, and patience with their children and their faith development. Now, this was written from a secular standpoint. However, the author near the end does return to the church, returns to the faith of his childhood. But most of this research was just done by statistically looking at the situation. And in particular, they noted that engaged fathers who were warmly pious played a formative role. That cold, distant, and inconsistent parenting would find it difficult to pass on the faith. And so where homes are broken, where fathers have abandoned their responsibility, it's all the more important that the community of faith steps in. The study found an important role as well for grandparents and great-grandparents in the process of passing on their faith. And so four major findings are these. One is to focus on the quality of your own relationships. Focus on being genuine and sincere in those relationships, not just the content that you're passing on, but that it's backed up by your actions, by your love, your compassion that you show. Secondly, belong to a faith community. They recognize the importance of actually having a community that you gathered together with, found support and encouragement and equipping. Third, churches should focus on the family unit. I didn't read this before planting the church, but we've made it a focus to recognize the importance of your family in worshiping. That you're not just coming here to worship, but you're worshiping at home, that you're taking your faith everywhere you go. Churches should focus on the family unit. And fourth, take a long-range view. Take a long-range view. Recognize the end goal in sight and persevere through the hard times. This research, again, was done just from a statistical standpoint. The author does ultimately return to the church and returns to the faith of his childhood, and many of you have witnessed that and seen that happen. Don't give up on those children who have left. But I do want to focus on this. Men who are not actively engaging with their family about their faith are actively destroying the hope of their children persevering in faith. That's a very sobering statement. But you have to see it as true. If you're not actively engaging your family about your faith, you are actively destroying the hope of their persevering in faith. So what would you do differently if you began passing your faith on to your children now? Would your commitment to the ordinary means of grace increase word, sacrament, and prayer? Would it replace more of the frivolous activities on your schedule? Skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing? Would you work less? Would family worship take a more prominent role in your home? Would reading and praying with your spouse become more central? If you don't have kids now, how are you preparing for them? If you never do have kids, how will you participate in blessing the next generation by passing on your faith? You still have a role to play. It's not an application that only speaks to parents, but certainly it's appropriate for parents to reflect upon this. How are you contributing in your home, in your church, in your community to the passing on of your faith? What is your role? Are you spiritually leading as a father, as a husband? If you're a child, are you actively listening and engaging when your parents are teaching you about their faith? God has promised to be with you time and again. And that's the reflection that